Good morning. Let's read second. I will read to you 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We know that apart from you we can do nothing, as Christ said in John 15. So we do look to you to animate us, to lead us, open our hearts to understand your will, your word, during these few moments we have together. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting to be in Springfield, Missouri again. I was telling Eric yesterday that the first and only time that I can remember being here was in 1980. I was in an NCAA wrestling tournament at Southwest Missouri University, which y'all have changed the name of, and I was representing Texas A&M, and we didn't win. We didn't do too well. You Northerners know how to wrestle a little better. Of course, you don't worship football. That's probably the reason. So, as much, you don't worship football. So that was my last memory here, and it was about 2 feet of snow on the ground at the time. We drove here with bald tires. It was an adventure. I can tell you details of that later. So it's fun to be back, and hopefully I won't be pinned this time as I was last time. I want to tell you about Aman's father, first of all. Let me change that name. Abdul's father. I'm not supposed to say his real name. Abdul's father. Abdul's father was found in 1999, I think, to have a Bible in his house in the Jaliban province of Afghanistan. The Taliban took him out and with four other men in town shot him in the head and killed him. Abdul then accused them, the Taliban, of shooting the father, or at least of having something to do with his disappearance the next day. So then Abdul's life was threatened. He had a wife and three children at the time, and he began to flee for his life. In his travels, he ended up illegally crossing into Russia, got into Moscow. He couldn't get a passport from the Afghan government because it was controlled by the Taliban. So he had no documents. So he did get Red Cross documents. Found my water. He got Red Cross documents and ended up in Moscow. In the Moscow, Russia, not Idaho, in case you're confused. In the Moscow outdoor market, which was huge, there were thousands of Afghans and other people from that area of the world. There, a man, an Afghan, gave him the Jesus film. He watched it. It was the first time he'd ever really in any detailed way heard of Christ. He became a believer. By that time, he had three more children, so his wife and six children became believers. And he began, I think about a month later, to share Christ with others. He gave them the Jesus film, other Afghans, and some Bibles in the Dari language. And soon the Afghan mafia, connected with the Islamic religion, of course, began to threaten his life. So his American pastor, the man that was evangelizing and discipling him, arranged for him to move to St. Petersburg, Russia, where we live. And there he began to be discipled by Andre Bonnell, a Baptist pastor friend of mine. In the middle of Andrew discipling him, he started printing up a Afghan Christian magazine. And my sons and I went to the Afghan market in St. Petersburg at 5 o'clock one morning and handed out 600, one to every kiosk, little stall where they sell their wares. And we didn't get caught. The guards did yell at us, but we got in and out without getting caught. And the Christian magazine bore a lot of fruit there. But soon the same thing happened to Abdul. His life was threatened. A $20,000 reward was put on his head. And so now you can ask me this afternoon, but we're in the middle of trying to get him into a safe environment, both from the Russians who are very hostile to any Afghans and to the Afghan mafia who want to assassinate him. So right before I left, we had four Afghan families. The last service I preached in Russia, we had four Afghan families there, some of whom were friends of the Afghan mafia, so nothing like members of your church, one of whom has a $20,000 reward to be assassinated, and the other newcomer is connected with people who want to assassinate him. So that was our last service. It was a fun time was had by all. That's one story. Another story I want to tell you about is Dima Filayev. Dima was in the Russian army about 1989, when he started hearing these sermons from Radio Free Europe or Radio Liberty or something. And he was so convinced that America and the West were evil that he decided to order a Bible through the mail, which you could then do, to prove how evil their intentions were. And he didn't know anything about the Bible. And as you can imagine, he was in the Russian army. He got the Bible, and then they told him, well, if you caught with that Bible, you could be put in jail. So he had the Bible sent to his mother. It was a huge thing. But about three months into it, reading the Bible, he came to Christ. Soon after that, he started discipling others, got out of the army, and eventually he ended up in our seminary. Now, I tell you these two stories to bring about, or not to bring about, but to illustrate one of the verses we just read, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, we as Reformed people have a difficult time with these kind of verses. I have lots of Lutheran friends, and your Lutheran brethren that are giving you the use of their building here, they take this verse to mean that Christ reconciled every single individual in the history of the world, technically. Okay, but then they have their own way of explaining that. We, on the other hand, Reformed people say, no, Christ did not reconcile everyone in the history of the world. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 to try to get a grasp of the way Paul used the word all, and he used lots of superlatives in this passage, and in verses 1 Corinthians 9:19, he does it before. So they were probably used to the way he spoke, and maybe they spoke this way themselves. For I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And then verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now, what Paul did not mean, I'll read it here. He did not mean I became every kind of personality and culture in the history of the world. To the clowns, I became a clown. To golfers, a below-par golfer. To those with high handicaps, a handicapper. To the Taliban, I wore a turban and strapped dynamite to my chest. To Barbie lovers, I collected Barbies. That's probably not what he meant. So when he says, though, God in Christ was reconciling the whole world, he does mean something. In Paul's language and in biblical language, what he meant, if you study the passage, and I don't want to focus on this part of it, but it is important. What he meant was when Christ died, he reconciled people from every kind of culture and every geological area and every time and every gender. And so if you study the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that's what he's getting at. Christ died. You're powerful. You have a powerful speaker here. I'm sorry if I hurt your ears. I'm not used to whispering. My father was a cavalry commander, so he trained me, or I inherited quite a voice. So I'm sorry. I'll stand back from you. Christ died for the Abduls of the world. When Christ died, he knew Abdul, and he died for Abdul. And he knew the Taliban would run him out of Afghanistan, and that he arranged for him to hear the gospel in Moscow. That's what God did. That's what Christ died for. Christ knew that Dima would hate America and the West, and in his intense hatred, he would buy a Bible and come to Christ. Christ died for the demons of the world, those that hated him and hated us in some way. And if you look at 1 Corinthians, I just read, they were in love with the idea that Christ died for nice people like them. Americans that comb their hair, if you have it, and get up in the morning and wash their face and talk nice and look nice. That's what he says in verse 13. He says, who judge men, he said he's dealing with an element in the Corinthian church that judge men according to appearance. That's another translation for the same word, position or appearance. Christ died for people that look like he was worthy of dying for. That's what they thought. So that's not the Taliban. It's not Abdul. It's not Dima, at least from an American perspective. It's basically clean, shaven Americans. That's who Christ died for. If we were Corinthians, that's how we would think. That's how the Corinthians thought. Nice Corinthians. Educated. People that wear perfume and deodorant and bathe. Of course, that's who Christ died for. Why would he die for smelly people? You know? And we laugh, and it is funny, but that's probably how they thought. So Paul is getting at something here. Now, I want to go to the second step. Why here? Why in this place does Paul get at this verse? Why is he talking about it here? And I want to suggest to you that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the fruit of worldliness. The fruit of worldliness. And you remember, probably, you could probably name them. In Russia, we always have a little interaction. Americans are scared to death to speak publicly in a public meeting, but so I won't make you say anything. But you could probably think right now, what was Paul dealing with? What was the fruit of worldliness or fleshliness in 1 Corinthians 3:1? He says, you were fleshly men, and that word is an interesting word. And I want you to remember it. It's sarkinos. Sarkinos, that's worldly, fleshly people. If you children are acting up, you can say y'all are sarkinoses. That's a good word, sarkinos. I don't know what it sounds like, but it's a cool word, cool sounding word, right? Sarkinos. So they were sarkinoses. They were fleshly in their thinking. And this was manifested in chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians of a factious spirit. 5 through 7, heinous sexual immorality. 8 through 10, gross idolatry. Chapters 8 through 10. And then chapter 11, abuse of the Lord's Supper. And in that, abuse of the poor. It says that they shame the poor. And if you read church history, this is pretty interesting to you kids. Guess, and they still do this in the Orthodox Church. Guess who provided the bread in the early church? Each family. Each family, it was a grain offering. Each family brought the bread. And so you'd have a big pile of bread up at the front. So probably when it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that they shame the poor, the Corinthians shame the poor, what could the poor not bring? You can answer this one.
Bread.
Very good, very good. We have a brave man here in our midst. They didn't bring, and so what, everybody else got to eat, but the poor didn't get to eat, something like that. So they shamed the poor. So this was the fruit of their fleshliness. But Paul realizes in 2 Corinthians that it does no good to just keep trying to prune the branches of their worldliness, of their fleshliness, of their sarkinos. Actually, the flesh is sarx. Fleshly ones is sarkinos. So he said, to me, I read between the lines, he realizes he's got to go to the root. So 2 Corinthians is a book that deals with the root of fleshliness, the root of worldliness. And I believe the central point, the critical turning point, or you could say the terminus of all of his arguments is 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, that Christ was reconciling the whole world, people we like and people we don't like, to himself. People that are like us and people that are a lot not like us. And so he focuses everything. He goes for the root of worldliness. And the root of worldliness, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, is that they judge men according to the flesh. We just read that. We judge men according to the flesh. So they looked at some people and they said, this kind of people Christ didn't die for. And Paul's answer was bold, to say the least. Verse 15, let's look at verse 15 again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, people from all ages, all genders, all cultures, from all time. Well, I said ages to time. I'm repeating myself. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, all this worldly stuff you have in your lives is all because you don't understand that Christ died, that you might live for him, and that all people everywhere in all times, at least you could say all types of people, would live for him. That's your root. You're not passionate or appreciative of what I've done for you, Christ said to the Corinthians, nor of what I want to accomplish in the whole world. You don't care about the world. That's what I believe he was getting at. This was the root of their fleshliness. So he was a good gardener. He knew they had a bone-deep disease. They had a problem in their roots, and he wanted them to think completely differently, to think in completely new categories. And that's what he was trying to do, trying to root up that worldliness in their lives. So their worldview had to change, didn't it? It did no good to, why would they leave the poor out of the Lord's Supper? Some people just don't get it.
They didn't bring any bread. Hey, what can we say? Some people are just stupid. There's just nothing we can do about it. These poor people, they don't even have any shoes on. Stupid, stupid people. Why would they go outside in the cold with no shoes on? Their mama didn't teach them anything. It's probably how they thought.
I graduated from the seminary at Fort Benning, Georgia, infantry school. That's how they taught us there. He asked me yesterday where I went to seminary. I said Fort Benning, Georgia, officers' basic school. That's where I went to seminary, more or less. I read the Bible with an M60, you know. I did. Okay, that's one way to do it. So he's going for the root, and I want to take you through three things that Paul tried to work into their lives, all right? Three things that he knew had to take place in order for them to lose this root of worldliness, of fleshliness, okay? Three things, all right? And it's a lot like the American Constitution, because as we all know, you know, it's inspired. I'm sorry, Gettysburg Address, okay? It's also inspired. Y'all are from the North. I realize Southern Missouri was not actually from the North, though. Don't get technical with me. Okay. Paul fleshes out what the Corinthians are to become by showing that they were to live, or that they lived by God's commitment to the whole world, in God's commitment to the whole world, and they were supposed to live for God's commitment to the whole world. You know, government of the people, by the people, and for the people. So this is by, in, and for, a little change. So I apologize for that. 2 Corinthians 11:8. We won't even take time to look at it. Paul says that, Corinthians, you all are so ignorant, you don't even realize that other churches were robbed that you might have spiritual life. That's what he says. They were so out of it, they were so caught up with themselves. We don't have time, of course, to study all this. They were so caught up with themselves, other churches were robbed. So, guys, you all need to remember that because of the sacrifice of other churches outside of your culture, outside of your country, because of that, you have life in Christ. You need to remember your roots, that others sacrifice that you might have life. That's what he says for 2 Corinthians 11:8. And then they were to live in the midst of God's commitment to the whole world, to the universal church, both that's been saved already and that has yet to be saved. They were born into this universal family, this global family, and they were to live in that relationship in a ever-renewing way, in dynamic way. 1 Corinthians 16:1-4, we need to look at that. That's important. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the contribution to the saints, and he's talking about the starving Jews in Jerusalem. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also to do the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside to store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I go, I should go also. They will accompany me. He didn't give them an option here. He didn't say, you know, y'all pray about it, you local elders. If you really feel good, if you feel the Holy Spirit's leading you, give to the starving Jews in Jerusalem, the starving Christian Jews in Jerusalem. He didn't say that. He said, this is a brother church, a sister church. Not only are you supposed to regularly save up for this so that when I come to town we have people here, but you're supposed to have men ready to make the trip. That's about, do you know how far that is? It's about 800 miles if you go straight. No, who knows how I expected them to go? If you don't go straight, it's a dangerous journey. If you go over the water, it's a dangerous journey. He expected probably the deacons and the elders to take huge amounts of gold and silver coin to Jerusalem. Don't you think? That's probably what he did. That's what he expected. So he's saying, you all were born in this international body, and I'm raising you up as little children, and you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are. This is just a fact. You take care of your family. These Jews are your family. These Christian Jews are your family. Get used to it, folks. 1 Corinthians 6:6.
we won't read it, but they'd be prepared to send him further on his way. Probably at that point in time, the next stop would have been Rome, if he was planning on getting to Rome somehow. 1 Corinthians 16:10-11. They were to welcome Timothy in a way that was to make Timothy feel completely cared for and honored. Take care of all of his needs. 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul already received support from them through Fortunatus and Achaicus, something like that. So they had these missionaries that were going in and out of their church, and they were sending him support by them. The church was. So they were the Corinthians were raised in a missions headquarters. That's what they were. They were coming and going, trying to reach the rest of the world for Christ. And he didn't say, if you want to, this is just the world, the church world that they were being raised in. Then they were to live for the whole world. So they were already in this worldwide network. At least it was beginning to cover the whole Roman Empire. And they were to live for that world. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their... For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And then in verse 13 and 14, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. These are powerful verses, folks, if you think about them. Paul, it appears, was afraid of what? What were the Corinthians going to do that he was afraid of? I believe if you study this, he was afraid they were going to do something for the Jews in Jerusalem. They were going to do something. They were going to give a little gift. In fact, they planned on giving a little gift. 2 Corinthians 8, he says, if, you know, you've told me you intended to do this. This is probably the spring of AD 55 when he wrote the 1 Corinthians, and it's probably the fall of AD 55 when he's writing this one. So the Macedonians in the same period of time apparently not only begged Paul to be a part of the relief of the Jews, but they had already accomplished it. They had already organized themselves quickly and given these large containers of gold and silver coin, because I guess that's the only kind of money they had. But the Corinthians were still sort of being nice and polite, well-bathed, apparently. They had good intentions, but they hadn't done anything. And it maybe had been 6 to 4 months. They hadn't done anything for the starving Jews, Christian Jews in Jerusalem. So he, I think, was afraid that they were just going to do something. Say, oh, good, we got that off of our platter. We did something. And so what Paul is challenging them to do is not to do something. In fact, when you read the whole passage, look at 2 Corinthians 9:13. 2 Corinthians 9:13. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for and pray for you because of your surprising grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. It's interesting. this surprising grace of God in you. He uses the same word in this passage. I just noticed this. He uses the same word here, how they're supposed to give in a surprising way, as he used at the beginning of the chapter. The Macedonians gave in a surprising way. Because they were poor, Paul expected them to give in a poor way. Instead, they were poor, and they gave abundantly, so Paul was shocked. And so then Paul says to the Corinthians, they're your model. And I don't know if Paul would go this far. He might have even said, listen, if you're just going to be involved to make yourself feel better, don't. Don't be involved to make yourself feel better. That's not the point. But he says that the way the Macedonians, which is Philippi, the way the Philippians gave was the way that we obey Christ. You take the initiative. You're excited. You know, and in CRE Circus, do you think our gift is excitement about missions and outreach? No, I don't think it is. He says, Philippians, you all are to take the initiative. You all are to evaluate those in need, not according to what's convenient for you. You're to evaluate those in need to say, okay, what do they lack that we can possibly help with? What do they not have that we in any way, by any stretch of the imagination? And the word that Paul uses to describe this kind of mentality of the Philippians was hilarious. In Greek, it's hilaros. They gave hilariously, which we translate cheerfully. But cheerfully is much weaker than hilariously, isn't it? They gave in a way that, from a worldly perspective, made no sense. Why would these Gentiles be jumping up and down for joy to sell one of their two oxes and give 1,000 ducats of gold or whatever? What did they use back then? I can't remember. Something like ducats. Why would they be so excited about helping starving Jewish Christians? Why? Well, probably because they understood 2 Corinthians 5:19, Christ died for the whole world, people from the whole world. Probably they understood 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died and rose again so that everyone who lives might live for him. They understood this is worship of Christ. We worship the Christ who is worthy of these Jews living for him. And if they die, they certainly can't live for him, can they? They probably, the Macedonians, already understood 1 Corinthians 2:12. Let's 12:24, sorry. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:24. 1 Corinthians 12:24. And this is an interesting passage, and I believe it explains a lot of what Paul's getting at. Starting at verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body which seem weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part. Okay? Now, in other translations, it says giving the greater honor to that which lacked. Does your version say that which lacked? Okay. The weaker part. In the kingdom of God, it's the weakest. Those that lack that get the most honor. And so, when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, let's look at it again, 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want. So there might be equality. What he's saying is, all right, Corinthians, locally, you don't understand. You had poor people in your midst, and you shamed them. You should have done just the opposite. Those poor people in your midst should have been your honored guests. They should have been on the front row, and they should have had the biggest, best loaf of bread and taken a big old hunk of it. That's how you should have behaved. Instead, You acted just like the world. You had them sit in the back. Everybody else gets to eat. And okay, you didn't bring anything. Okay, here's some of those little Catholic flower tablets that we used to use in communion, you know. Not Catholic. I was Methodist. Okay, Methodist. You know. Have fun. I hope you enjoy it. That's how they acted. And so what Paul is saying, listen, on a local level, the weakest, your weakest person, your most needy person gets the most honor. And on a global level, 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14, the same thing's supposed to happen. If we know of a church that God has given us a relationship with, and they're from another culture and they live on another continent, God says in 2 Corinthians 11, he's telling the Corinthians, these Jews, God is holding you personally accountable for. These starving Jews, and God is not happy, is totally unimpressed if you do something for them. He could care less if you do something for these Jews. You are to love them so much that you do whatever you possibly can for these Jews. And only that is obedience to Christ. And only that, he says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 9, 13, only that kind of giving glorifies God. So he was afraid of the Corinthians being nominal, doing symbolic things. Great. We gave a little bit. So I want to read you a letter from the Corinthians. It was lost for thousands of years. Naivus indecisivus. I'm sorry, Naivus. There you go. Naivus. You got to have gone to really good school like Texas A&M to understand this, but you can try, okay? Naivus Indecivius greets dearest Gaius Hippocrates. Esteemed brother in the common faith, I write to you receiving Brother Paul's second letter to our fair city this week. I think he makes many valid points. I suggest we do as he bid us in the first letter and assign 10 of our most able-bodied men, elders, to accompany our weighty contribution to the suffering Jews of the way in Jerusalem, well armed for the journey, of course. I plan to accompany them myself. I know their travel expenses will be great, the risk great, but as Paul wrote, this grace of giving is obedience to Christ. So certainly, since we have known about this for a year or more, 10 large camels should be able to carry our contribution if they are properly packed. We have now accumulated over 20,000 gold ducats for this purpose. Again, it might not have been ducats. The translation was difficult at that point, okay? So I hope 10 camels can, in fact, carry such a load. It is the least we could do since we are at this time experiencing a great harvest, not only in our fields, but our income is now the highest in the empire, it is said, due to our fishing ventures. God indeed has blessed us, and we should give out of our abundance. Let me know which men you suggest for the journey. Grace be with you. A week later, Gaius Hippocrates greets Naivus indecisivus, there you go, in the Lord. I completely agree with you that we do have much to be thankful for, and God has blessed us with such great teachers, such as Paul and others. And I agree that we should do something to help those in need. In fact, I think if Paul were here now, he could convince some of our men to be willing to make this trip. But as it is now, men remember, unfortunately, how quiet he spoke when he was here last, and with so little rhetorical zing. If you read 2 Corinthians, it's in there. I am afraid our most available elders are already planning on hearing every oration of our marvelous Robertus Dabnatius. You know, y'all, if you're not Southerners, you don't know who I'm talking about. With this previous covenant commitment, I am afraid we will have to find some available men servants to go. Also, of course, we need to send, if we send the larger camels, this could affect next year's plowing of church lands and make us unable to give as much next year. So I am not sure about the camels. Yours, Hippocrates. A month later, Indecisivus to Hippocrates. Paul wrote us to be zealous to meet urgent needs, and so I agree with you that our plowing come next spring is something that we cannot fail to be zealous about. At the same time, if the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem really are out of food completely, as Paul said they were last year, I am very concerned. My one consolation
is that I remember that wild mint and dill grow on the hills in the area of Jerusalem, so certainly they could not be completely starving. I remember as a boy how much I enjoyed chewing those leaves. Also, we must remember that the Macedonians already sent a bit of silver to Jerusalem, so we must assume that the immediate crisis has passed. I also must be honest with you and say that Robertus Dabnatius' sermons are now selling so many copies, I'm not sure that I will have time to go on this voyage to Jerusalem as much as I would like to, because I'm responsible for selling them. We have the opportunity this summer to distribute 10,000 more copies of his sermon entitled The Grace of Giving. This is all from the Greek. I'm just reading you the facts. I look forward to backing whatever you suggest at the fall presbytery meeting. A month later, Hippocrates to Sisyphus. I'm glad to see we are of one mind. Since it is now so warm, we can safely assume that the Jewish believers are able to make it this summer. And certainly when fall comes, we can begin to look for a few donkeys to take our gift to Jerusalem. Also, Dabnatius has warned us that if we use all the money on the Jews that we have collected, we might be working against the Holy Spirit, whom he says is now leading him to emphasize giving to build a new building for our new believers in Corinth. This was probably then God's purpose for much of the money already given all along, since there is only one body of Christ. By building a building for the body here, in the end, we will be able to give more to worthy causes like the Jewish believers. I do not want to disappoint Dabnatius. You know how he can be when he's disappointed. Also, I suggest we send donkeys instead of camels for the poor in Jerusalem. They are hardy animals, and the Jews in Jerusalem certainly should not be discontent with donkeys, the Lord's own mount of choice. I am sure that they will be honored to have donkeys carry our generous gift to them. And I will not hear of you taking time off of your preaching in Corinth to go yourself. It cannot be God's will to risk losing men like you to accompany a shipment of money. Your flock might starve spiritually in your absence. I will suggest we do something for Jerusalem at our next presbytery meeting in the fall when we meet with all the elders of Corinth. Certainly by spring, we will send a servant with a donkey. And if not a donkey, a good wheelbarrow. To both give the first shipment and tell them how much the Lord is blessing us here and what to expect in the future. I think Paul will understand our thinking. Perhaps if they need money sooner, Paul and his men can come and get it, as we know how good they are at traveling and taking risks. Thank God that he has raised up such faithful men as Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Also, the Macedonians are good at this kind of thing, so perhaps they will take the next shipment. They are used to roughing it, so taking our gifts to Jerusalem will be easier for them to do. In case a famine spreads to Corinth, I think it prudent to keep the rest of the money until we see what next year's harvest and fishing season bring in. If Paul is disappointed, I suggest we begin to challenge him to follow the Holy Spirit the way Dabnatius does. Paul has also challenged us to send him on to regions beyond us, perhaps Rome, but if he keeps on complaining and whining the way he does, I suggest we support the Salvation Army instead. We will give him some money, so what more can he expect? He's not the only apostle in town. Keep the faith. Whoever that was, Hippocrates. You know, they just had the gospel according to Judas. They just found it or something like that. So this one was just found. Is that interesting? I think it's interesting. Of course, I wrote it, you know. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. Someone wrote it. That's how I imagine the Corinthians acting. Now, what does Paul expect of them? I don't think it's really all that complicated. It's interesting. They had an abundance, and they probably, whenever people don't get involved in giving, I'm not just talking about physical giving, time and everything, it's always because we all the same. We all have children. I have six. I'm trying to raise them on two different continents. We all have to work. We all have to make a living. The men do, and the women have to support us in that. Everybody on the face of the earth is basically in the same boat, if you have kids anyway, right? So I don't think he's expecting them to sell the farm, to kill the golden goose. You know, I don't think he is. I don't think, one time Doug Wilson wrote me and said, you know, don't use guilt, or, you know, said it's not effective. I don't think God wants to have a generic guilt. I feel so bad, I'm an American, you know, I have shiny black shoes, and some people don't have any shoes. I don't think there's not to be any generic guilt. There's no such thing. But what Paul was not talking about generic guilt here. He was talking about a specific need that these people could have met, and he was afraid they weren't going to. See, that's totally different. That's not generic. That's not theoretical. That's not hypothetical. That was real. They could have done something, and he was afraid they weren't going to, or they weren't going to do anything that really glorified Christ. So I think what all that Paul was getting at was for them to mentally, emotionally, and spiritually really engage with him. That's all he's getting at. Really, on a regular basis, he wanted them to say, okay, Paul, here's what we've done so far. Now we're going to send 10 men, and when we get there, if they're still starving, you send someone back quickly, and we will figure out what else to do, where to go from there. You know, we're going to do the best we can figure out to do. But you know what? That means right now, you know, not waxing our surfboards as often and not putting as much chlorine in our pools as we used to. But you know what? God may want us to just let the pools turn into a fishing pond. And I realize y'all probably don't have too many pools and so forth. I'm not talking about y'all. I'm talking about the Corinthians. Right? I mean, in other words, none of us know how much is enough, do we? You never know. What Paul wanted them to do was to make decisions based on the reality of the situation in Jerusalem. That's all he wanted, which meant that the men had to go and figure it out. Right? I think that's all he wanted. I don't think he wanted them to give up fishing industry, sell it all. I don't think he did. I don't think he wants us to be guilty feeling because we're Americans. I don't think he does. But I do think that Paul gives us, as Reformed believers, the Bible gives us a model for everything. It gives us a model for how we are to live with the universal church. I do think that as Reformed believers, we have inherited something that the Corinthians had problems with. 1 Corinthians 8, it says that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. I think as Reformed believers, we have a heritage of a knowledge-based faith. And you can tell it's in everything we say and do. Everything we say and do. More knowledge. And Paul was telling the Corinthians, your knowledge-based faith is not good enough. Your faith has to be based in the death and resurrection of Christ for all people. Therefore, you must be passionate not only about your local poor people, you must be passionate about the Jews, and you need to be passionate about me, your apostle, your missionary, getting to the next place, wherever that was. And it was interesting. It's only two projects. He did not name 1,000 things they needed to do. Just two. Help with Jerusalem and help me get on my way. That's just two things. It was totally doable if they took the gospel seriously. And so I will close with my concern about the CREC. You can argue with me, but I have now been in the CREC circles for about 5 years. I've been in Reformed circles for 10. And in the Reformed circles I was in before the CREC, the conservative, smaller Reformed churches that emphasize family, as we do in Russia, that emphasize liturgy, as we do in Russia, the importance of proper worship, I have yet to really run into churches that are passionate about reaching the world for Christ in Reformed circles. Either they're passionate and they're not experienced, so they don't know what to do, or they know what to do, but they don't have the willpower. They're just not. I was talking with your pastor and your elder last night. There's about 20 things that all of our little churches can do that they don't. So, do I think we have the fruits of worldliness that the Corinthians have, the Reformed world? No. But on the face of the earth right now, I only know of, let's say, 5 conscientiously Reformed missionaries. And we have a 500-year-old
church tradition if you don't count our Catholic roots. And we have 2,000-year-old church tradition if you count it at all. Right? So we have five missionaries to account for 500 years of existence. And guess what? If something doesn't radically change in the CREC, guess how many of our children will be missionaries? Guess how many we've raised up that I know of? And I'm including Scotland, you know, Australia, England. Now, I realize in other continents, but it, as far as the Soviet Union goes, there's only, as far as I know, I'm the only Reformed church-planting missionary from all the Reformed churches of the whole world, not just the CREC in America, the whole world. I preached in Scotland, and I talked to them about why aren't they interested in the Soviet Union. Well, you know, we got our own problems here. And I'll close with this, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, if you know the Corinthians, they had tons of problems. And the CREC has some problems. I don't think we have anything like the Corinthians had, praise the Lord. You know, yet. Right? They had tons of problems. He was asking the Corinthians, in the midst of all their problems, to sacrifice themselves for the rest of the world. He didn't say to them, when you have it all figured out, get serious about the rest of the world. No, I think what he's saying is, y'all are so worldly because you're not sacrificing for the rest of the world. That's why you're so worldly. You have all your time and energy to spend on yourself and your family, your literature, your theology, and that's why you're so worldly. I think that's what he was telling the Corinthians. So I believe that churches that get passionate about other continents, the only reason that we can be passionate about people that we might not ever see or know is by faith. Paul knew that. Paul knew that the root of the Corinthians' problem was that he really didn't believe that Christ died for all people, all kinds of people. Let's say it that way. They just really didn't believe that. That was just beyond them, just beyond the pale. Emotionally, they just didn't believe that. I will close with the story of the KGB. The KGB came to our house in St. Petersburg to investigate. One of the KGB agent's son was in our ministry. That was another fun time. And so he's kind of interrogating me. And he didn't believe that we came to Russia to help the Russians. He thought we must have come there for some other reason, to exploit the Russians and to spy. But he knew that I came there with six children, and he knew that the Soviet Union was a much more dangerous place, health-wise, crime-wise, every way, than the United States. He knew that. So he kept saying, we know you come here to find out our secrets and to use us, exploit the people. Then he'd kind of get confused, and he'd say, now how many children do you have living with you? I'd say, six. Are they all yours? No, like, did I borrow some from the Russian neighbors or something? Yes. You see, this boggled his mind. Why? For we walk by faith and not by sight. He didn't believe that Christ could make people of different parts of the globe and different cultures love each other and sacrifice for each other. That was not in his worldview. So this blew his mind. And that's what it takes. If we really believe that Christ died for other people, that they might live for him, we will be passionate about the world. And if we really don't, we won't. And so my concern for the CREC lies in that area. I just don't see the passion. I don't see the deep interest in CREC elders, pastors, and I haven't been around enough church members. So that is something that I would love to talk to y'all more about and to pray about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Help us to be open and honest with you. Help us to rather offend each other than to offend Christ. Help us to appreciate what Christ did for all the nations. Help us to worship the one true Christ who, in fact, reconciled the whole world to himself when he died. In Jesus' name, amen.